Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We want to look at verses 21 through 46. The Holy One has no equal. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we once again delve into Isaiah chapter 40, this great chapter, this great section of the Word of God. So we commit our study, our time to you. Thank you for being our teacher. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in this section here. Whoops, let me back up here. Outline of Isaiah. We've worked our way through. We're in this consolation section and the section emphasizing God's greatness. We're in chapter 40. Isaiah is really broken up into two major sections. You have Isaiah 1 through 39, chapters 1 through 39. The first section in which the emphasis is on judgment. And then you have Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, the second section with the emphasis on grace. We could break it down this way. You've got this first section, chapters 1 through 35, prophecies of condemnation, judgment. And then the hinge, the transition section, the historical section, chapters 36 through 39. And now this is where we find ourselves, this a comforting section, prophecies of comfort, deliverance, and especially prevalent here are these servant sections, these servant prophecies. There's four of them as we will work our way through this last section here. Well, Isaiah chapter 40 begins with God calling for his people to be comforted. And this comfort is shown to be found in God alone. Isaiah 40 verse 9 says to say to the cities of Judah, "Behold your God." This is the key to experiencing God's comfort, which the remainder of the chapter then develops. When we truly see God and his greatness for who he is, as absolute sovereign, that brings everything into proper focus. Now in view, in context here, is the coming Babylonian captivity in which the people would be influenced to embrace idolatry. You see, their God was Yahweh. The Babylonians had all kinds of gods. Well, which gods are triumphing right now? It would look like the gods of Babylon are kind of having their way because they're having their way with the Jews who had their god as Yahweh. But everything is not as it appears. God was allowing this for disciplinary purposes. But in this context of Babylonian idolatry, as they were captive there, they would be influenced to think, well, maybe there is something to this idolatry. Therefore, this whole section exalts the greatness of the true living God in contrast to pathetic idolatry. Now, this is an example of biblical reasoning together with God, which demonstrates his greatness over against the absurdity of idolatry. Well, last time we left off at verse 20, where the prophet has just contrasted the fact that God is incomparable with the folly of idolatry. We now pick up our study, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21. Have you not known? You know, when somebody usually asks you that question, it's kind of a rebuke, right? It's like, you have known. You should know. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? How foolish of God's people to even consider the idea of idolatry, since the reality of the true God was a long-established reality, going back to the very beginning of the world. You see, these four questions are really rhetorical questions, all expecting the answer, yes. Yes, you have known. Yes, you have heard. Yes, it has been told to you from the beginning. Yes, you have understood from the foundations of the earth. They are addressed to humankind in general, and yet to Judah very specifically in context here. This is not new revelation, the fact of the sovereign greatness of God. It's not a new revelation. God had verbally communicated to Adam and even to Cain from the very beginning. In fact, from the time of Adam to Abraham, the entire span is essentially connected by four people, namely Adam, Methuselah, Noah, down to just about the time of Abraham. So those four connections really bring you up to the time of Abraham. Pretty close. Let me show you what I mean. They lived a long time back then. So you got Adam, and God directly communicated with Adam. Well, Methuselah was alive during Adam's time. He's the longest liver. Long time, 969 years. But, then as you think about Noah connected with Methuselah. So that connects, all the way back to Adam. And then as you think about Noah, lots of connections here with Noah as well. Like I say, almost down to the time of Abraham. And so he asks, has it not been told to you from the beginning? And the answer is yes. It had been told to them from the very beginning. That is why the Bible, by the way, starts out with, in the beginning, God. In the very first verse of the Bible, in Genesis 1:1, from the very start, it assumes the knowledge of God, because from the very start, God had revealed himself. It's not like he said, I'm going to let them try to figure it out for a few thousand years. No, from the very beginning, he has revealed himself. And then it says, have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Even creation itself, from the very beginning, has testified of God. Note, we see this in Romans. Since the creation of the world, that's the foundations of the earth, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. There's a place for natural revelation here. That's what this is emphasizing. It's clearly seen, the reality of a creator behind creation. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, yes, they had known, they had heard, they had been told, they had understood. There's no excuse for idolatry, because God had clearly communicated himself and the reality of himself to people from the very beginning. Now, God not only communicated verbally to people, but also revealed himself in creation, as we have noted. And further, the reason people are without excuse is because they come wired with a God consciousness. As Romans 1 says, people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Thomas Constable says, God has given both the objective revelation of himself and the ability to understand its implications to human beings. That's all of God. He's given us the objective revelation, but he's also given us the wherewithal to understand. I like this verse. I think there's a deeper purpose than meets the eye, no pun intended. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. You say, okay, as a believer, that's so obvious to me. But think about this. How is it we can hear? Well, because God made the ear. How is it we can see? Because God made the eye. In the same way, God designed the heart to know him. We have the ability to comprehend the things of God because we were spiritually designed in that way by God. And yet no one ever really fully understands the things of God apart from the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. The point is, the reason God can say, come, let us reason together, is because he created us with the ability to reason. Just like he created us with ears to hear and eyes to see, he's created us in his image with the ability to reason about spiritual things. By the way, that's different than all other lower forms of life. They don't sit there contemplating the things of God like humanity does. They just don't have the wherewithal to do it. And therefore, there is no excuse. That's the point. He has revealed himself and given us the ability on some level to comprehend that revelation. And that is why even unbelievers can be under conviction. Yes, they're spiritually dead, and yet they're under conviction. What are they going to do with that? That's why God reasoned with Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Sin lies at the door. You should resist it. Well, Cain didn't listen. God reasoned with him, but he didn't listen. You say, well, he just didn't have the ability, you know, being spiritually dead. He couldn't reason. Yeah, he could. But knowing God is not just a matter of the mind. It also involves the will. You see, the Bible is clear that people willfully suppress the truth of God in rebellion. 2 Peter 3:5 says they willfully forget. The fool is a moral rebel who says no to God. Quite literally, Psalm 14:1 says the fool has said in his heart, no God. He pushes God away. No God. He doesn't want God. It's not really that he denies the existence of God necessarily. He's a rebel against God. And of course, in his rebellion, he may deny even the existence of God. But it's amazing how you can reject there's a God and be so absorbed with denying him. You know, you usually don't do that with, you know, mythical figures, right? Like a fairy or a rabbit or, you know, Peter Cottontail, whatever. I don't know. Who gives their life to saying, proving this is not true? These four rhetorical questions emphatically imply there is no excuse for idolatry because mankind has known the truth of God. Verse 22. He now goes on to talk about this God who has been revealed from the beginning. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The true God who has been revealed from the beginning is he who sits above the circle of the earth. It's as if the picture here is as he is positioned as sovereign ruler over the earth that he governs. He sits above his creation. He's above it. Now, the Bible, while not being a science manual, is accurate in everything it addresses, although we do note that it speaks in figurative terms at some points, or in the language of appearance. The word circle means round, indicating that the earth is not flat. Evidently in view here is the horizon encircling the earth, or the hemisphere of the sky surrounding the earth. By the way, there are still some people that are called flat earthers who believe the earth is really flat. Some believe that the curvature of the earth is merely a camera trick. There are some famous people in Hollywood that really, really believe this stuff. But if they would note it carefully, you know, and by the way, these people often are very strong critics of people like me who are Bible believers. And in fact, they kind of derogatorily refer to us as flat earthers. Obviously, they don't know the Bible real well because that's not what the Bible's teaching here. If they would note it carefully, the Bible says right here in Isaiah 40, verse 22, that it presents the earth as globular in form with the vault of the sky around it. And God in his greatness sits above it all. And all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers before God. The point here is to stress the immense greatness of God in comparison to the puniness of mankind before him. By the way, somebody gets on their high horse and they really start thinking very highly of themselves. You might say, my dear fellow grasshopper. Try that. See how that works for you. I mean, really, people get to thinking so mighty of themselves and so high and mighty and all they are. Biblical perspective, note what it says here, verse 22. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Bring things back into perspective. We're really not that great. We're not really that big before God. God who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He is like a mighty one who throws it out like a bolt of cloth or like a tablecloth or a bed sheet. Just throws it out there. Spreads out the heavens like a tent to dwell in. A Bedouin could quickly set up his tent. In like manner, God can easily spread out the heavens. And just like a tent, he can quickly roll it up again. By the way, the heavens and the earth are growing old. And in the proper time, God will change them. It's like, you know, sometimes my jeans get old and I retire them and I get a new pair. Well, God's going to do that with the earth. By the way, those that think they're going to save the planet, they got a really big job on their hands. And I'm not saying we should try to tear it down, but the fact of the matter is, it is deteriorating. And there's really nothing we can do about it. You say, boy, we got to save the planet. Yeah? Like I say, that's a big job. Psalm 102, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. There you go. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Henry M. Morris writes, one of the strongest evidences that all these things were created and did not evolve by themselves is the law of entropy, also known as the second law of thermodynamics. This best proved law of science describes the universal tendency of all physical systems to, you ready for this? Decay. Everything's breaking down. Ordered systems tend to become disordered. Highly programmed systems tend to become garbled. Dynamic moving systems tend to run down. Since everything is winding down, it all must first have been wound up. This requires a creator. I mean, at some point, if everything's winding down, it must have had a state of perfection back here somewhere. Verse 23. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. The emphasis here now moves from God's power over inanimate creation to his ruling authority over people. And in view here are two classes of earthly authorities. One political and the other judicial. Now we're going to get political this morning, okay? In a biblical sense. These are the decision makers in the world. You know, those people that were so concerned about electing the right ones. These are the decision makers who for a brief time appear to wield great power. And I mean, it is, boy, the stuff of what this world is all wrapped up in. Princes refers to rulers denoting the highest form of human authority. Those princes who think they're so high and mighty, God brings to nothing. That is non-existence in terms of their ruling position. True story about Napoleon. History tells us that on the morning of the Battle of Waterloo, Napoleon stood gazing on the field of battle, described to his commanding officer the strategy for that day's campaign. And he was a brilliant strategist. He then declared, at the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France. And the Duke of Wellington, who was leading the British forces, would be the prisoner of Napoleon. And after a pause, Napoleon's commanding officer boldly said, quote, "We must not forget that man proposes, but God disposes." With arrogant pride, Napoleon shot back, "I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes." Well, commenting on that last statement, Victor Hugo said, quote, "After that moment, Waterloo was lost. For God sent rain and hail so that the troops could not be maneuvered as he had planned. And on the night of the battle, it was Napoleon who was the prisoner of Wellington and France was at the feet of England." He brings the princes to nothing. A judge makes judgment calls regarding law and justice. I don't know about you, but injustice really bothers me. I hate to see people abused, and it can really make me mad. And I cling to that verse. Be angry, the Bible says. Of course, it says, and sin not. So the last part of the verse is a little more challenging than the first part. But positions of authority often breed arrogance. It's hard to be humble when you're in an exalted position. You know, I would pray for you that Lord would keep me humble, but I don't know if I really want you to pray that way. God's got his ways. It kind of hurts when you're humbled. But that's where we need to be as leaders. In our own country, the Supreme Court, not necessarily all the justices, they don't all think alike, for sure. But the Supreme Court, generally, has been defying God for a long time. In 1962, teachers were forbidden to lead in prayer in school. It gets complicated when you have a lot of religions in the country, though, right? You say, well, we believe in school prayer. Well, who's leading today? The imam, the rabbi, the evangelical? I mean, it does get pretty complicated, right? But anyway, I don't know if this is true or not, but this account supposedly happened after 9/11. A famous Christian was asked why God allowed this to happen. And the reported response was this: for years we have told God we didn't want him in our schools, we didn't want him in our government, we didn't want him in our finances, and God was being a perfect gentleman in doing just what we asked him to do. We need to make up our mind. Do we want God or do we not want him? We cannot just ask him in when disaster strikes. I don't know if that's if that actually happened or not, but the fact of the matter is, it is kind of true. People will say when disaster strikes, well, where was God? Well, yeah, we as a society have been pushing God out and pushing God back for a long, long time. In 1973, the Supreme Court legalized abortion on demand throughout the country. The display of the Ten Commandments on public property was ruled as being illegal in 2005. Same-sex marriage was legalized across the country in 2015. Judges seemingly wield great power, but then God reduces them to uselessness. Once again, as in verse 17, where it is translated as worthless, the Hebrew word, which is translated without form in Genesis 1:2, is here translated as useless. God brings all their decisions to confusion and disorder. In other words, it all comes to nothing. And Psalm 2 has a special warning to the kings and the judges. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. These are the movers and the shakers in terms of human society. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Embrace Jesus, the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This is God's special message to the kings and the judges of the earth. God alone is the supreme judge. He is the creator of all, and he is the judge of all. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Their time is really short-lived, and their demise is sudden. God is the Lord of the universe and the Lord of history. He sits above the circle of the earth, and all are under him like grasshoppers. You say, what? Oh, you mean all of these great leaders that we've had? They're all like grasshoppers, all these judges, all these kings, all of them grasshoppers. Now, we do want to be respectful. But the fact of the matter is, it's kind of a humbling term here. Grasshoppers, including the greatest of the rulers and judges on the earth. Verse 24 continues, scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will blow up on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Note that word, scarcely. They barely get started, and God blows upon them, they wither, and they're blown away like stubble. None can resist the withering breath of God. When God blows upon people, you know what happens to them? They're blown away. And none can resist. ESV Study Bible, human greatness briefly flourishes in one era of history, soon replaced by another, brief display of human greatness. He blows on them with minimal effort. God controls the tempest, the chaotic processes of history. Let me give you a few examples. Kim Sung, who led North Korea from 1948 until his death in 1994, is said to be responsible for the death of 1.6 million people. But then, poof, God blew up on him and he was gone. Today, his grandson, Kim Jong-un, rules the country, threatens the world with nuclear war. However, even his father is already gone. Not only his grandfather, but his father. Poof, and they were gone. Pol Pot was a Cambodian politician and revolutionary responsible for 1.7 million deaths. He died in 1998, poof, he was gone. Tojo was Prime Minister of Japan during World War II. And he's said to be responsible for 5 million deaths. Poof. He died in 1948. Leopold II reigned as King of the Belgians, from 1865 until 1909. And he became known for brutal exploitation of the Congo. It is claimed that he is responsible for as many as 15 million deaths. But where is he today? Poof, he was gone. Adolf Hitler, Chancellor of Germany from 1933 to 1945, was responsible for as many as 17 million deaths. And Hitler said, if you tell a big lie, He said, if you tell a big enough lie and tell it frequently enough, it will be believed. But then suddenly, poof, he was gone, blown off the stage of human history. Joseph Stalin ruled the Soviet Union, responsible for 23 million deaths. And he said, the only real power comes out of a long rifle. But his rifle evidently wasn't quite long enough, for he died. His daughter, Svetlana, says this: as Stalin lay dying, plagued with terrifying hallucinations, he suddenly sat halfway up in bed, clenched his fist towards the heavens once more, fell back upon his pillow, and was dead. The incredible irony of his whole life is that at one time, Joseph Stalin had been a seminary student, preparing for the ministry, but then he made a decisive break from his belief in God. The name Stalin means steel, not his real name, but was given to him by his contemporaries who fell under the steel-like determination of his will. And as Stalin lay dying, his last one gesture was a clenched fist towards God, his heart as cold and heart as steel. But then, poof, he was gone. Mao was chairman of the People's Republic of China, responsible for perhaps the death of 78 million people. But then, poof, in 1996, he was blown away into eternity. And we could go on and on. Caesar Augustus, poof, he was gone. Queen Mary, also known as Bloody Mary, poof, and gone. Vladimir Lenin, gone. Mussolini, gone. Idi Amin, gone. Saddam Hussein, gone. Osama bin Laden, gone. Name who you will. All the great figures of the Bible, Haman, Herod the Great, the Pharaohs, Nebuchadnezzar, Antiochus Epiphanes, poof, 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 they're all gone. You know what all these notorious powerful leaders, I mean the most powerful leaders in history, all have in common? They scarcely took root. And God blew upon them, and they were gone. They're all gone already. Not one remains. And the so-called great leaders of our day are about to have the breath of the Lord blow upon them, and they too will be gone. Our lives are like a vapor, and we're gone. Their time is scarcely here, and poof, it's over. So don't fret about the despots. Their time is short, scarcely defines them. And what about Antichrist? You know, this great champion that the human race will one day bring forward. Satan behind it, of course. But he will rule the world. And he will claim to be God. And mighty miracles will happen through him. But Revelation 13:5 says that he is given authority to continue for 42 months. It's given to him. God allows it. But then what happens? 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth. Poof, and he will be blown away. Well, in contrast to lifeless idols, consider the incomparable God as noted in verse 18. In contrast to the short-lived, powerful earthly rulers, consider the incomparable God as seen in verse 25. These great leaders all die, But God continues on, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One. This is essentially a repeat of verse 18. In fact, the entire chapter is mostly made up of emphasizing the incomparable greatness of God. However, in verse 18, the prophet asks the question, whereas here in verse 25, the Holy One himself addresses the people directly, saying, of whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Of all the momentary leaders in history who might, on a very transient level, be considered great, the question is, who is like God? Of course, all people are made in the image of God, but in terms of greatness, God is incomparable. It is like comparing grasshoppers to the sovereign one who created all and who rules over all forever. There's no comparison. By the way, hyperbole, are you familiar with that word, hyperbole? It's when people speak in exaggerated statements. And for effect, sometimes the Bible does use hyperbole. For example, when Jesus said in Matthew 23:24, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Jesus did not literally mean they were swallowing camels. But rather, he was using intentional and obvious exaggeration to make a point. It's a use of hyperbole. Last week, after I got done preaching on the incomparable greatness of God, Matt Capello Jr. said to me that in light of the incalculable greatness of God, it's not really possible to speak of God's greatness in the sense of hyperbole. I like that. What a great thought, and how true. You cannot overstate how great God is. You can't overstate it. Say, well, I exaggerated a little. He's not quite that. No, I don't care how great you said he is. He's greater than what you just said. The greatness of God is so great that we cannot fathom it, and therefore we cannot even conceive of how great he is. Therefore, we cannot overstate how great he is, because he's greater than anything we can even comprehend. It might be a wonderful exercise to see how great a statement you can make concerning the greatness of God. Work at it. And yet, when you're all done, God will be shown to be far greater still. Isn't that profound? When it comes to God, there is no hyperbole concerning his greatness. God has no equals. He is incomparable in power, wisdom, vastness, sovereignty, and in authority. God is transcendent and yet personal. Transcendent refers to the aspect of God's nature and power, which is wholly independent of the material universe and beyond all physical laws. John Oswalt says, Isaiah has insisted on the absolute transcendence of God. He is not part of the cosmos in any way, and the cosmos is not part of him, in contrast to pantheism. He insists on transcendence, but leaves no doubt that the transcendent is a person with all that means. When all is said and done, the combination of these two, transcendent and personal, may be Israel's greatest contribution to human thought. Let me just add one clarifying thought there. It's God's contribution. Israel didn't come up with this idea on their own. It's revelation. This verse is one of the strongest on what the scripture means by saying that God is holy. Really, there's a threefold emphasis on holy here in this verse. To whom then will you liken me? It's the idea of holy. Or shall I be equal? No equal, says the Holy One. It's really saying the same thing three different ways. You see, oftentimes when we think of holiness, we think of moral purity. And the idea of God's holiness certainly encompasses that reality. But it is much more than that in terms of scope. You see, the word holy denotes the idea of uniqueness, that which is marked off, separated, distinct, one of a kind. The opposite of holy is that which is common, ordinary, or profane. You get the feel of this. For example, in Ezekiel 22, her priests have violated my law, profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so I am profaned among them. So the idea of holy, set apart, unique, distinct. The year of Jubilee was a holy year because it was different and distinct from other years. Likewise, the Sabbath day was holy because it was distinct from the other days of the week. The scriptures are called the Holy Scriptures because they are God's inspired writings that are totally unique amongst all the literature of history. To treat the Word of God as just another common writing is to profane it. To do so would be to strip it of its holiness. So when the Bible says God is the Holy One, it means that He is totally unique and distinct, one of a kind. By the way, that's why idolatry is so offensive to God. It's offensive to even compare anything to Him. There is none other like Him. He has no equals. He's beyond comparison. And I might add, He alone is beyond hyperbole. He is the only infinite, self-existent, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, never-changing being in the universe. Raymond C. Ortland Jr. says, "Why does the glory of God sit lightly on believers today? It may be the fault of those of us who are preachers." Look at this carefully. Is our constant message to the people, "Behold your God"? Or have we changed the subject? We seem to have sunk to the level of quick stop churches where God is expected to lubricate the vehicle of American selfishness. That message was for me, not for you so much. I hope I'm not guilty of that. Verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number, he calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing." The prophet says, consider natural revelation. He calls us to lift up our eyes to the heavens and behold who has created these things. Earlier in the chapter, the coming Messiah God is presented as a shepherd. Here in verse 26, the imagery is in effect that of God shepherding the stars. Night by night, he brings out their host by number. Note the emphasis by number, which is followed up by the fact that he calls them all by name. And then Isaiah builds on this, saying, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Now, there's a lot of stars out there. That's a lot of names. And yet as God brings forth his created stars night by night, not one is missing. And he doesn't overlook or forget even one. In order to appreciate this, let me develop this with you a little bit. Without the aid of a telescope, we can see maybe about 5,000 stars on an uncloudy night way out in the country, way away from the city. You want to see the stars, get out of the city. But good luck trying to keep track of them if you're trying to count them. You ever tried to count the stars? You don't have to go very far and you give it up. However, now with the advancements of science, scientists are saying that they estimate there's about 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. That's just because the number is so low because they need a stronger telescope, in my opinion. But they're estimating about 2 trillion galaxies in the universe, with each one of those galaxies containing millions or billions of stars. And just for the sake of keeping it simple, and just for the sake of argument, let's say the scientists' estimates are fairly accurate. Well, if you figure just 1 million stars per galaxy and times that by 2 trillion galaxies, how many stars do you have, class? Yeah, that's the right answer. I actually looked up a million to trillion converter, but gave it up because it's got way too many zeros involved for my 3.5-pound brain. Remember that little thing about hyperbole? Remember that? Indeed, the vastness and the greatness of God is unfathomable. You know, how many stars are there? I mean, we're talking trillions and trillions and trillions, and the numbers, we don't have numbers to comprehend this. Awesome. Behold your God. Lift up your eyes and see who has created these things. He calls them all by name. And by the power of his might, not one is missing. You say, oh, you overlooked one. No, we didn't. Many years ago, Sir Isaac Newton, who was a scientist, definitely, but a believer, had an exact replica of our solar system made in miniature. At its center was a large golden ball representing the sun, and revolving around it were small spheres attached at the ends of rods of varying lengths. They represented Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, other planets. These were all geared together by cogs and belts to make them move around the sun in perfect harmony. One day, as Newton was studying the model, a friend who did not believe in the biblical account of creation stopped by for a visit. Marveling at the device and watching as the scientists made the heavenly bodies move on their orbits, the man exclaimed, "My, Newton, what an exquisite thing. Who made it for you?" Without looking up, Sir Isaac replied, "Nobody." "Nobody?" his friend asked. "That's right. I said nobody. All of these balls, cogs, belts, and gears just happened to come together. And wonder of wonders, by chance they began revolving in their set orbits and with perfect timing." Well, the unbeliever got the message. It was foolish to suppose that the model merely happened. But it was even more senseless to accept the theory that the earth and the vast universe came into being by chance. Again, Newton said, quote, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as Lord over all. And on account of his dominion, he is wont to be called Lord God." I like this quote from Abraham Lincoln. "I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how a man could look up into the heavens and say there is no God." Amen to that. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork." In the Bible, by the way, naming something goes farther than simply counting it. It presumes that one has authority over what is named. God gave names to the various divisions of his creation. However, he gave man the responsibility of naming the animals. And Adam named Eve, which demonstrates his headship role over her, even in creation. Here, as in Genesis 1, we see the emphasis on God's sovereignty over his expansive universe in the fact that he has named all the stars. Commonly, people assign the operation of the universe to impersonal laws of nature. They talk about Mother Nature instead of Father God. However, in contrast, the scriptures present God as sovereignly shepherding the universe moment by moment. God is not some far-off, removed, impersonal deity as in deism, but rather he is personally involved in sustaining and caring for his creation. He brings them out night after night. Not one is missing. You say, what about those shooting stars? They're not missing. He just killed them. He hasn't lost track of how many there is there. In Babylon, the belief was that the stars and the heavenly bodies were gods. In contrast, Judah's belief was that God created all these things. And he sustains and he cares for them all. Are you ready for this? Individually. Individually. You know, you can, if you want to pay a certain amount of money, you can get it registered. You can choose a star and name it. Too late. It's already been named. God's named all those stars out there. In Babylon, the Jews would be tempted to look down instead of looking up. They would be tempted to ask, does God really care for us? And the prophet says, get some perspective by looking at the stars and realize that the human powers that be are puny and infinitesimal grasshoppers before God. The power and greatness of God is seen in the grandeur of his heavens. God shepherds the stars, bringing them out every night. He knows their exact number, has named everyone. Not one is missing. And the point is, the Jews should then recognize, and we should then recognize, that the God who shepherds the universe is also our shepherd. The Jews should have recognized this even in captivity. He who shepherds the stars also shepherds his people. He knows them all by name. Not one is missing. True story. I love this story from Pastor Stephen Davey. He was preaching in India, and his host put him up in a plush hotel. There were all kinds of shops attached to the outer area of the hotel, including a beautiful room with a white floor. And as he wandered about, a man emerged from this room in white clothing and a white turban and invited Pastor Davey to step in for spiritual advice. Davey gently resisted, but the man pressed him, saying, "I will tell you your future." Then Pastor Davey said, "Thank you for your offer. I will allow you to tell me my future if you can first tell me my name." The man paused and then put his head down and smiled quietly, saying, "I cannot do that." So Davey says, it was now my turn to press him. Davey said, "How can you claim to tell me my future when you can't even tell me my name?" And he continued, telling the man, "I follow and believe in a God who not only knows my future, but he knows my name." How glorious that as believers, God knows us personally. He knows all about our past, all about our present, all about our future. No one knows and cares for us like Jesus. He knows our name and our future. He's the great shepherd who leads us on through life and on into eternal glory. So, dear believer, may this be your comfort. He who numbers and names all the stars knows you by name as well, and you are infinitely more important to him, as seen in the fact that God so loved the world of humanity that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Be comforted. Behold your God who knows you by name. Let's stand and have our closing song.